The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says: He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says: Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord.
Grant, so did any of you own a personal computer way back in 1990? Couple of nods, yeah. We had an Amstrad with this kind of eerie glowing green screen, and it came with a magnificent piece of technology called a daisy wheel printer, and we watched in awe as we watched this kind of electronic wheel with the letters of every single letter of the alphabet spin back and forth to print out our documents. It was unbelievably impressive and exciting to have an Amstrad way back in 1990. And then a few years later I got introduced to a thing called Windows 95. How revolutionary was that? With this, you could get your computer to do several things at the same time. All you had to do was open a different window in your now full-colour computer screen. It was amazing. Nobody wanted an Amstrad anymore. But soon Windows 95 was replaced by Windows 98. It had gone obsolete, and then in no time at all, Windows 98 was obsolete, and everyone was upgrading to XP, and so it continues, and I don't even know what we're on now, because every single system becomes obsolete and gets replaced by another one, by a better system. And so those two words, obsolete and better, are key words for our topic this morning as we come to talk about the new covenant. We're talking on Sunday mornings about the Bible's promises of all things new. So this morning we're thinking about perhaps the key thing that defines Christianity as a religion, one of the key things that sets it apart from all the others, the new covenant. And some of you might be sitting there going, right, good, what's a covenant and what's new about it? Because I think, sorry if I'm going to patronise some of you, but I think if we're going to talk about the new covenant, we need to kind of understand what the old one is. So we've got two questions to ask. What is a covenant and what's new about it? So like charades, I'm going to start with the second word. Okay, we're going to start with what is a covenant. It's like a contract. It's an agreement between two groups of people, but with consequences. And those might be good consequences. Company and employee agree that if employee turns up and does her job, then company will pay her X amount of money. Or there might be bad consequences. Mum and James agree that if James continues to kick his sister in the shins, then he will be banned from his Xbox. A covenant is an agreement made between two people with consequences. In this case, between God and his people. And if we're saying new covenant, then there was an old covenant, Well, yes, there was. Basically, what defines how your Bible is made up. If you find Genesis chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1, you've got Old Testament there, Old Covenant, and then you've got New Testament here, New Covenant. Okay, so let's fill you in a little bit briefly about what the Old Covenant was. It was, as we said, an agreement between God and the people that if they keep his rules, then he would bless them. They would have peace and riches and a land of their own. And if they didn't, then he would punish them. They would have war and poverty and nowhere to live. Two sides to it. The people keep the rules. God keeps his promise. It was made way back, right at the start of Genesis. And the whole of the Old Testament is working out what happens when the people did, and mostly didn't, keep their side of the bargain. The promise was basically, essentially, the people keeping the Ten Commandments. But God knew that they never would. So he set up a system where they could pay for what they'd done. And that was by animal sacrifices, the second part of the old covenant. But these could only be done by certain people, by the priests. And so they had to do them over and over and over again because the people kept breaking the rules. The Old Covenant was about an agreement between two parties. It was based on keeping the law and animal sacrifices, which could only be done by the priests and had to be done over and over and over again. That's your Old Covenant. Got it? Because if we don't, then the New Covenant isn't going to be all that exciting. Okay? We've had two readings today. One from Jeremiah in the Old... Yeah, it is Jeremiah. In the Old Testament. I really should know the passage I'm preaching on, shouldn't I? One from Jeremiah in the Old Testament and one from Hebrews in the New Testament. One from the Old Covenant, one from the New Covenant. But they're both talking about the same thing. The point when God will replace the Old Covenant. Two parties, sacrifices, priests, on repeat, with something better. And that happened when Jesus came. Matthew chapter 1. New Testament. His life and death and resurrection achieved a much better system. New covenant. In Jeremiah, Old Testament, God promised that a new agreement would be made. In the future, a time is coming. Verse 31, he says. But when we get to Hebrews, it has come. Hebrews was written to Jews who had become Christians. So there were people who knew the Old Covenant. But they also knew Jeremiah's promise. And Hebrews is saying, you know that promise of a time that would come? It has come. Hebrews 8:13 says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. God uses these two words, obsolete and better, to compare the old and the new covenant. Now, it wasn't that the old covenant, laws, sacrifices, priests, was wrong. It just wasn't good enough. It wasn't able to achieve the hope and forgiveness and restoration that mankind needed. Think back to the computer. What was wrong with Windows 95? Well, in itself, there was nothing wrong with it. Now, geeky types, don't come to me at the end with a long list of glitches about Windows 95. That is not the point, okay? The point is that Windows 95 was not a bad idea. It was a great idea. But it just wasn't good enough. It couldn't deliver certain results. So a better operating system was introduced. In the same way, Jesus came to replace the old covenant because he could do fully what God had planned, so the old one became obsolete. We didn't need it anymore. So what was wrong with the old covenant? What couldn't it do? It couldn't save people. Steph read out Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 for us. It says, God found fault with the people. It wasn't the covenant that was wrong. It was the people. They were disobedient, they rebelled against God, and God kept his side of the bargain. Punishment. Jeremiah, poor man, lived through that. He saw it himself. He saw God's people defeated in war and carried away as prisoners to Babylon. Exactly what God had promised would happen if the people didn't keep their side of the covenant. So the covenant itself was good, but it was powerless to change the people. So God promised Jeremiah something better in these wonderful words in chapter 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. So why is the new covenant so much better? We're going to look at four areas that relate directly to those four key features of the old covenant. Firstly, so the old covenant was an agreement between two parties. Okay, the new covenant replaces that. That goes away, and we have instead a one-sided, not a two-sided covenant. The old covenant's success depended on the people keeping it. So as soon as sinful-hearted people failed to keep any of God's law, the whole covenant was ruined. So God said the new covenant is not going to be like that. It's a one-party, not a two-party covenant. Just look at verse 33 and verse 34 in the chapter of Jeremiah. Okay, this is the covenant I will make with the people. I will put my laws in their minds. I will be their God. I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. There is not one thing that God's people are required to do. There's not a single condition that they're required to fulfill. It's amazing. The terms of the covenant simply announce what God will do, what God has promised. He does it all. So since God sets the terms and has promised to keep the terms, the covenant will never be broken. How does that work? In the old covenant, the people took the punishment for their failure. But in the new covenant, God takes it. Jesus dying on the cross means he took that punishment himself. So the terms of the covenant are still fulfilled. If you do not keep the law, then there will be punishment. That covenant is still fulfilled, but we don't have to face that punishment anymore because God takes it. God makes it and God keeps it, both sides. So we can't break it. It is better than the old one. So what's the application of this? What does that mean for me tomorrow, today even, as I go home from this place? What does it mean in my daily life? I would suggest it means deep, deep assurance that we are safe before him. God sets the terms and God keeps the terms, all of them. So weak and wayward people like you and me can be sure of God's acceptance of us now and always. You cannot fail God enough that he will change his mind about you, because he has already kept both sides of the agreement. So that's part one. Secondly, we move on from a covenant that was based on keeping the law and making animal sacrifices. That goes away and that gets replaced in the new covenant by an internal, not an external covenant. Verse 33 says, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. The old covenant depended on people keeping the laws that were written on stone. They were external commands, which are totally ineffective. Every parent, every teacher, every youth worker, every boss in this room has sat and watched in dismay as they have told somebody to do something very clearly, and that person has gone ahead and completely disobeyed what they were told to do, because they didn't want to do it. External commands are totally ineffective if somebody doesn't want to do it. God's commands were and are good, but no one could keep them because deep in our sinful hearts, we don't want to. You see, that is where the trouble was and still is. It is in our hearts. It is in my heart. When God talks about the heart in the Bible, he means our motivation. What do we want to do? What is our motivation to keep God's law? Is it an external command from someone else, or internal, in our hearts, our own motivation? Naturally, our hearts don't want to do what God wants. We are the problem, not the commandments. The commandments are good, but sometimes we don't want to keep them. James will agree to stop kicking his sister in the chins. Oh, will he? Maybe James doesn't want to agree that. There is something in our heart that even though we know the commandments are good, we don't want to keep them. So we need a new motivation from the inside. That is what the new covenant promises. God will do the job of writing his law on our hearts. God, one-sided agreement. Remember, God does it all. God putting within us a new internal motivation that wants to please him. How is that possible? Because Christ is the obedient one. And he lives inside me. If I am a believer, his spirit calls my sinful nature to obedience. Application of this? What does that mean? Daily life? When do I want to keep God's law? The times when I allow God's spirit lordship in my life? The new covenant gives me that. It is better than the old one. Otherwise, they are external commands that may be right, but I have little desire and therefore no power to keep them. But when God's Spirit is freely at work in me, I want to keep his law. It is internal and it is powerful. Part three. So we've had the old covenant was based on a promise that involved the business between God and the people being done by priests. That goes away and gets replaced instead in the new covenant by relationship, not by rules. Now every person can enjoy direct knowledge of God. Jeremiah says, I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord. Because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. I'm sure we've all at some point been asked, do you know so-and-so? And we say, well, I know them through a friend, but I don't really know them. And that was how the Old Testament people understood God. They knew him, but they didn't really know him because somebody else had to do the business of negotiating with God for them. But now under the new covenant, God promises people direct personal knowledge of the majestic creator of the universe himself. How do we get that? Because we don't need a priest. Because Jesus Christ is the high priest. He gives us direct access to God for everyone who trusts him. The old covenant is obsolete. God declared, they will all know me from the least to the greatest. And then at Pentecost, he gave the Holy Spirit to all, regardless of age or status. So that each of us who are believers, each of us who have given our lives to Christ as Lord, can say, I know him. Application of this? Why do we convince ourselves that we are unable to come to God? Because we're too small or we're too inadequate? Like someone with an overawed, overawed by a celebrity who somehow feels we don't have the right to bother that person. They're too great for us. They're too important for us. When actually that person thinks of us as a friend. God scrapped the priesthood because he wants me. He wants you to come into his presence. Yes, you are small. Yes, you are inadequate. But yes, God wants you in his presence. The New Testament tells us that we can come with confidence. And that confidence should affect our approach to every situation, shouldn't it? I was thinking about it last night and I thought, you know, when you use the term, the fact that somebody knows God, it sounds incredibly profound. And yet that term applies to me. That person knows God. And what does that do? I wonder if it should give me more confidence. This is a rubbish example, right? But it was all I could think of late last night. Okay, I don't feel I have any right to walk back into this place tomorrow morning. Because I won't know anybody here. I know of the headmaster, but he doesn't know me. However, Pete Evans, even though he's almost half my age and dresses like a gangster, he can walk in here tomorrow with confidence because he knows the headmaster. Knowing the boss gives us confidence. And surely knowing that we know God should give us confidence in every situation. So we have a one-party, not a two-party agreement. We have one that is internal and not external. We have one that is based on relationship but not rules. And then finally, part four of the Old Testament covenant was it had to be repeated, those sacrifices, over and over and over again. But those now go away and they're replaced in the new covenant by the fact that our sins are forgiven and not remembered. Year after year after year, the priests had to offer sacrifices for the people's sins because the people would fail in their part of the covenant again, and God would know and remember, and it would need to be dealt with again. Listen to God in verse 34. He says, I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Forgiven and don't write forgotten there. Forgiven and not remembered. That is different than forgotten. When I forget something, it is a weakness. My keys, an appointment, a family birthday. And if something is forgotten, there is always a chance that I might recall it again. If that's my keys or an appointment or a family birthday, then obviously that's a good thing. But if that thing that I have forgotten is some harm that you have caused me, there is the danger that while it is forgotten, I will treat you well. But at that point when I recall it, I may choose to hold that against you. A sin that is forgotten is no guarantee of a sin that you are safe from. But God doesn't deal with us that way. He doesn't say, your sin is forgiven as long as it is forgotten, but I might remember it and hold it against you at some other point. His words are, I will not remember. It is an act of God's will to not remember your sin. And so he will never hold it against you at some other time. What an upgrade on the old covenant of sacrifices repeated year after year after year for repeated sins. Why is this? Excuse me. Why is this possible? Again, because of the cross. Under the old covenant, sacrifices had to be made every year for sin. But in 1 Peter 3:18, God tells us Christ died for sins once for all. All your sin is dealt with once and will not be remembered. What a promise. In this new covenant, even when we fail, and we will fail, it isn't all spoiled. Under the old covenant, God turned away from Israel because of their sin. God pledges now that he will not do the same to us. The new covenant is better. Application of this. When we come to God, know that he does not hold your past sin against you. And know that he will not change his mind about that. Know that you do not need to make some other sacrifice to pay for them. Don't allow yourself to live under the shadow of something that God has chosen to not remember. The other night I saw at the tail end of a film called She's Too Good For Me. It's a junky American teenage film about a guy who can't believe that the girl would fall for him because she's too perfect and, frankly, he's a doofus. And the girl explains that the reason they never got together was, she says this, she says, "You were plenty good enough for me. You were just never good enough for yourself." God, through Christ, makes us good enough to be with him. So don't now believe that you are not. The new covenant is better. It makes the old one obsolete. So where have we been? What have we done? We've talked about the fact that it is one-sided and not two-sided, because Christ keeps both sides. So we can have deep assurance that we are safe before him. We've talked about the fact that it is internal motivation, not external rules. Christ is the obedient one, and he lives in me, and he makes me want to keep his law. So we can have courage that we will not fail him. We've talked about the fact that it's about relationship and not rules. Christ is the high priest, and he gives me direct access to know God, so that I can come with confidence. And finally, that our sin is forgotten and not remembered. Christ's death is the sacrifice for sin, all dealt with once and not remembered. So we must not live under its shadow. The night before Jesus was betrayed and gave his own life for us, he said this to his disciples. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." His death and his resurrection won a new covenant for us. There was nothing wrong with the old covenant, but it was totally inadequate by comparison to what Christ has done for us.